Acts chapter 13. Pastor McGowan, I don't know if I have any power on this thing. Okay. That is the door. Now we got it. Thank you. Acts chapter 13, verse 14. Acts chapter 13 and verse 14. Brother Randy wants to know if you need a Bible. He's got plenty of Bibles back there. Good King James Bible. Acts chapter 13, verse 14. Acts chapter 13, verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people where they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Who think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them that which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Verse 35. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, for which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you. which was spoken of in the prophet, "Behold, ye despisers and wonder, and perish. For I work the work in your days, the work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Let's stop at this point here and seek the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, asking for Thy blessing upon this meeting today. I do pray You'll help me to preach the gospel the best I know how, and I pray You'll speak to hearts. Lord, is anybody in this room that's not saved? We pray You'll save them today. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now, Pastor, we've got to be sure this thing is good. We're good to go. All right. Now, I preached last Lord's Day that Christ should be preached historically, biblically, and doctrinally. And that's an easy three-point outline to remember. Christ should be preached historically, biblically, and doctrinally. I want to continue, if I may, with this same theme today. Now, regarding the historic Christ, the Apostle Paul referred in Acts 13 and verse 31 to witnesses who saw the resurrected Christ. Now, Paul, by referring to witnesses, is talking about an historic event. Christ literally rose from the dead. He's talking about the historical Christ. If you look at Acts 13:31, he says, "Who are his witnesses unto the people?" Notice verse 31, "And he was seen many days." Notice he was seen many days after his resurrection by many witnesses. That, of course, referring to the historical resurrected Christ. He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Now, regarding the biblical Christ, Paul identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of David, the Savior of the Jews, the Savior, the Messiah the Jews were waiting for, that the Jews were hoping for, that the Jews were anticipating. The biblical Christ of the Old Testament, Paul declared, Jesus is that Christ. If you look at Acts 13:22, he says, "And when he had removed him," meaning when God removed King Saul, he said, "he raised up unto them David to be their king." So in other words, God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man after his own heart. And notice it says here in verse 23, "Of this man's seed," who's seed? David's seed. "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." So here we have the biblical Christ. Jesus is the promised seed of David. He's the Messiah who's promised to come through the lineage in the house of King David. You notice in verse 32, again we see the reference to King David. Notice he says, "And we have declared unto you glad tidings, how that the promise," what promise? The promise of the Messiah, "which was made unto the fathers." Which fathers? The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the Jewish fathers, they were promised the Messiah would come. So Paul is declaring not only the historical Christ, but the biblical Christ. God hath fulfilled, verse 33, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm." Now Paul is quoting the second Psalm. He's proclaiming the second Psalm and identifying Christ with the second Psalm. That's the biblical Christ. You see that? "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." By the way, notice in verse 33, "This day have I begotten thee," refers to our Lord's resurrection, not his birth. Look at verse 33, talking about the resurrected Christ. He goes, "He raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." So "this day have I begotten thee" refers to our Lord's resurrection, not his birth. Then verse 34, "And as concerning that he raised them up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he hath said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." And then he goes on to quote Psalm 16. So we're talking about the historical Christ and the biblical Christ. And as we saw last week, when Paul or Peter or the other apostles preached the biblical Christ, They were preaching from the only Bible they had, the Old Testament. Thank God now we have the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Now regarding, we have the historical Christ, we have the biblical Christ. Also, Paul thinks the doctrinal Christ. The doctrinal Christ. Paul thinks forgiveness of sin. That's an important doctrine. Paul thinks sins can only be forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, meaning through Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Let me say, that's a precious doctrine. That's a precious doctrine, that forgiveness of sin can come through faith in Christ. And faith in Christ alone can sin be forgiven. And of course, Paul preached the vicarious death and the bodily resurrection of Christ. That's doctrine, brother. That's the doctrinal Christ. Now this sermon that we're going to look at today, this sermon was preached in a synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. If you notice in verse 14, it says they departed from Perga, and then they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And then they went into a synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. So Paul and his companions arrived in Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the local synagogue. Now this Antioch in Pisidia should not be confused with the Antioch in Syria. Okay? There's an Antioch in Syria, and there's an Antioch in Pisidia. Oftentimes, you'll have two towns with the same name. You see, now, I might tell Brother McGowan, I'm going to go to Rome. He says, wow, man, you're going to go to Rome? You're going to go to what? Tell him, go to Rome, New York. You see? I asked him, you see, now, he's like, you know, you got to be careful what you're saying there. You got to clarify what you're saying. He might think I'm going to go to Italy. So there's two Rome. There's a lot of different, there's Rome, Georgia too, you see? I say, no, I'm not going to Rome, New York, I'm not going to Rome, Italy, I'm going to Rome, Georgia. So there's two Antiochs in the Bible. It's Antioch in Syria, and there's Antioch in Pisidia. If you notice in verse 1, Acts 13, verse 1, now there were in the church that was in Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon and so on. That's Syria. That's the Antioch in Syria. And now you get to verse 14, they arrive in the Antioch in Pisidia, you see. And Acts 11, verse 26, we were told that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That means Antioch in Syria. Antioch in Syria was just north of Israel. In fact, Syria is in the news all the time today. It's still in the same location, just north of Israel, causing a lot of trouble for the Israelis, in fact. A lot of terrorism coming out of Syria and so on. So Antioch in Syria is just north of Israel. Antioch in Pisidia was much further north. This region was in southern Asia Minor and was part of the Roman province of Galatia. And there were quite a few Jews in this region, quite a few Jews in Antioch, and they established a synagogue, as we see in verse 14. In fact, the Jews couldn't establish a synagogue unless there were enough families there to support it and establish a synagogue. Now, this is the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. And it's also the longest recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. Since it's his first recorded sermon and his longest recorded sermon, I happen to think it's also one of the most important sermons in the Bible. I'm going to give you a very simple outline, and then I'll do my best to fill in the outline and expand upon it. First, we see Paul starts with God. Everything has to start with God. Certainly a sermon has to start with God. So Paul starts with God. Secondly, Paul presents the Son of God. Paul would preach God, and then he specified God sent his Son. And his Son died on the cross for your sins. His Son rose from the dead. Forgiveness of sins can only come through his Son. So he starts with God, then he moves along to the Son of God. And then thirdly, and this is very important too, Paul warns of the judgment of God. And that's important too. We should not only preach all about God, and specifically the Son of God, we also have to warn people about the judgment of God. You know, some preachers won't do that. They might talk about God, they might even talk about the Son of God, but they won't talk about the judgment of God, because they know some folks don't want to hear that. But Paul didn't, Paul punches. Paul warned about the judgment of God. So let's start off, my first point, Paul starts with God. Remember, Paul was in the synagogue. Paul knew his Jewish audience believed that the God of Abraham, that the God of Isaac, that the God of Jacob was the true God of heaven. Paul knew his audience are not Christian, they're not saved, but they do believe that the God who created this world is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They know that. He starts right there with that. Look at verse 17. The God, he starts with God. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. He's starting out by telling his audience, hey, God chose the Israelites. God chose our fathers. You see, he knew his audience would understand that. He knew his audience would believe that, that the Israelites were chosen people. God chose them. He didn't choose the Egyptians. He didn't choose the Canaanites. He didn't choose the these other groups that were out there, the Hittites and the Babylonians and on and on and on. So he chose the Israelites. So Paul starts with God. He says in verse 16, men of Israel and ye that fear God, give orders. So why do you say men of Israel and ye that fear God? Well, the men of Israel obviously were Israelites. Ye that fear God could be non-Israelites, it could be Gentiles, who were searching for God. They were unhappy with idolatry. They thought the God of the Bible, the God of the Israelites, the God of the Old Testament, was the true God. Maybe they were proselytes who converted to Judaism. But they weren't really Jews, they were Gentiles. He calls them, in verse 16, ye that fear God. In other words, you're not Jews, you're not Israelites, but you fear God. You know that God is not an idol. You know the God of Israel is the true God. So he includes them in his word of introduction. And then he says in verse 17, the God of this people Israel, the God of Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm, he brought them out of it. So Paul starts with what all devout Jews believe. He starts out with how God chose the people of Israel and how God miraculously delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. They were in bondage in Egypt, they were slaves in Egypt, and God delivered them out of Egypt. So Paul starts with that. Now I think by that point he had their attention. I think by that time they probably think, well, he's a pretty good speaker and he knows what he's talking about. So he was tuned into what he's saying now. Then Paul went on to trace out Israel's history. And now, a lot of time to really get into this in great detail. You might say it's sort of like a brief sketch of Israel's history. Maybe like a little history lesson. If you'll notice in verse 18, he talks about how they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Notice God suffered their manners. Notice verse 18, rather. Verse 18, about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. What does that mean, suffered he their manners? It means he had to put up with their griping. He had to put up with their backbiting. Had to put up with their backsliding. He had to put up with their rebelliousness. Had to put up with their disobedience. Had to put up with their murmuring. God had to put up with all of their rebelliousness. He suffered their bad manners. That's what he's saying here. How he suffered their manners in the wilderness. 40 years God had to put up with that. 40 years God endured that. So he starts out by tracing their history. They're 40 years in the wilderness, and then he says God destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan and divided their land to them by lot. In other words, each tribe had their own territory. So now he's moving along how God delivered them from Egypt, put up with all their shenanigans in the wilderness, brought them into the promised land, destroyed 7 nations that had occupied that land before they got there, the Canaanites and the Hittites and all those otherites, the electric lights and all their lights, and how God removed all those different ice people, and then he opened up the land for the Israelites, and divided their land to them by lot. Verse 20. And after that he gave unto them judges. Now he's moved along to the time of judges, who's beyond Moses and Joshua. He's now up to the time of judges. That one already said for a space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Samuel was the last of the judges, and he identifies him as Samuel the prophet. By the way, if you study this sermon, you'll say, wait a minute, this sounds like some other sermon I read. This sounds like some other preacher in the book of Acts. And you're right about that. It's very similar to Stephen's message in Acts 7. If you'll study this and compare with Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, you'll see they're very, very similar. However, I believe Paul's message is more condensed. He's moving a little more quickly than Stephen does. Stephen's going into more detail in his sermon in Acts chapter 7. And by the way, let me say this. If Stephen preached that way, and Paul preached that way, and by the way, Peter preached that way, what does that tell you and me? We ought to preach that way. Give people plenty of Bible. Tell them this is what the Bible says. Don't worry about people saying, I heard that before. So you can never hear too much Bible. Amen? Keep preaching the Bible. This the Bible says this. This is what the Bible says. Just keep giving them Bible. Because you know what? You got new people coming in. They don't know that. You can't assume everybody in this room knows all these things. New folks can learn some things. So, and by the way, I never heard an old Christian come to me and say, oh, I'm getting tired of hearing about Christ dying on the cross of my sins. I'm getting tired of hearing about the resurrection. You preach that too much. I never heard that. So then one time a lady said that to another member, complained about me, and I said, right, what's wrong with God? She complained. I always preach about the gospel, you know, people die on the cross of our sins, but the resurrection. No, I'm beyond that. Beyond that? You won't backslider. You don't even come out on Sunday night. You don't come to Sunday school. You don't tithe. You don't come to prayer meeting. You just tell me beyond that. Oh, please. But don't be quiet around here, man. Man, am I in a Baptist church or a Episcopalian church? What's going on here? Come on, let's get to the program. Amen, Pastor, that's right. Amen, that's right, the old backslider. Good thing she left. All right, now, someone has rightly said that history is his story, isn't it? So when Paul's preaching history, he's preaching God's story. His story. That's what Paul says. He's giving a history lesson, but it's God's history lesson. It's God's history. Paul traced the providential course of Israel's history, showing how it moved surely and steadily up to a very, very important event. What was that? The coming of Christ. Did you follow Philip? He's starting with God, and how God chose Israel, and God delivered Israel out of Egypt, and God put up with their bad manners for 40 years in the wilderness, and on, and then he comes to Christ. That's what he's doing. Paul is tracing the providential course of Israel's history, showing how it moved right along up until the second coming of Christ. Now, by mentioning how for 40 years God suffered their manners in the wilderness, Paul is emphasizing what we call the attributes of God. God is long-suffering. God is patient. God is gracious. You know, God could have said enough of this. I'm just going to destroy them. He offered to do that, and then Moses intervened. Moses intervened and said, no, God, please don't do that. And God stayed his hand. God was going to do that because of all their disobedience and complaining and murmuring. Now, furthermore, we're told that God destroyed their enemies. God did a lot for them. He raised up judges. And it was during the ministry of Samuel, we're told that after the judges came Samuel, he was the last of the judges. And we're told here in Paul's message that it was during the ministry of Samuel that the Israelites desired a king. And God gave them a king, and that king was Saul of Tarsus. Notice that in verse 21. Here we're told that Saul reigned for 40 years. We're not told that in the Old Testament, but he was told that. That Saul reigned for 40 years. So Paul started with God. Then Paul gets to the Son of God. And then God, and then Paul gets to the judgment of God. But he starts with God. The election of God. God chooses certain people. God chose Israel. The providence of God. God has his hand on what's going on in this world. You know that, by the way? God has a plan of what's going on with them. I'm not really worried about the Middle East. You know what? God has a plan on the Middle East. I'm not worried about Iraq or Iran or Afghanistan. God is in control of all of that. I'm not worried about that. God has a plan on what's going on in this world. And at just the right time, you know what's going to happen? Christ is coming back to us. At just the right time. Just like Paul's showing here, God chose Israel. God brought them through the world. God delivered them from Egypt. God put up them through the wilderness. God raised up judges. God raised up Samuel. They wanted a king. God gave them Saul. And then God chose a king after his own heart, David. And finally, in the right time, he gave the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Paul is showing how all these things were transpiring, all these events were happening, but God was in control, the same thing's happening now. Right up until God's going to send Jesus back the second time. Christ is coming back. Everything that's going on today is leading up to that. So Paul starts with God, the election of God, the providence of God, the goodness of God, the long-suffering of God, leading right up to the arrival of the Son of God. All of this, by the way, demonstrates the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's all leading up to the second coming of Christ, which is a beautiful picture of the love of God. Now, we see the love of God before that. Wasn't God loving by delivering them from Egypt? Amen? Wasn't God loving by putting up with all of their disobedience in the wilderness? Wasn't God loving them by giving them a good king like David? God was loving all throughout their history. God gave them prophets. God gave them his word. God took care of them. God defeated their enemies. God was showing his love all throughout their history. But the most beautiful picture of God's love was demonstrated at the cross, when God sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for their sins. So we have here, Paul starts with God, and then Paul presents the Son of God. And it didn't take Paul long to get to the heart of his message. Jesus is our Savior. Look at verse 23. Verse 23. Of this man's seed, talking about David. He's talking about King David in verse 22. A man after his own heart. And then he says, of this man, of David's seed, has God, according to his promise. Again, it's showing the goodness of God. The faithfulness of God. Right? The love of God. According to his promise. According to his promise, he raised unto Israel a Savior. Notice he raised unto Israel. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But yet he came unto his own, and his own received him not, the Bible says. So he raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And then he says, when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism and repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think you that I am? I am not he. Or some people thought that John was the Messiah. And John said, oh no, I'm not he. John prepared the way for the Messiah. So Paul presents God, and then he presents the Son of God. And by the way, this was what we call the apostolic pattern. All the apostles preached in the same fashion. They started out with God, and then they quickly moved to the Son of God. If you'll study the Bible, you'll see that. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I'm not going to go into great detail on this, but I'll give you a couple of ideas here. And you can trace this out yourself. You can pursue this in your spare time. You can do this maybe during your devotions, during your Bible study time. Look at Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter starts preaching, and then he says in verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, before the Christ, being delivered by the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God, he had taken, and by wicked hands has crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should behold them. So, Paul starts with God, Peter starts with God, and quickly they move to the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that Jesus is the Son of God, that God sent His only begotten Son, and that Christ died for us, and Christ rose from the dead. That is the pattern of apostolic preaching. Look also at Acts 3, and verse 13. The God of Abraham, he's starting with God, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac and Jacob. They always started with the God of the Father, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true God of heaven, the God who created this world, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His Son, Jesus. So they started with God and then presented the Son of God. And then He says, whom He delivered up. In other words, you crucified Him. You had him tried and crucified, and He was buried, but thank God He rose from the dead. You denied Him in the presence of Pontius Pilate when He was determined to let Him go. Peter said, Pontius Pilate was going to let Him go. Pontius Pilate was determined to let Him go. But no, you didn't want Pontius Pilate to let Him go. You denied Him in the presence of Pilate. And then He says in verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Peter said, you preferred a murderer. You wanted Barabbas set free, and you wanted Jesus crucified. And then verse 15, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Preaching the historical Christ. We're witnesses. We saw all this, Peter said. So notice Peter starts with God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then presents the Son of God, who died for our sins, who rose from the dead. And then look at chapter 4 and verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10, Peter's speaking again. He says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him that this man stand here before you whole. Again, presenting the Son of God who died for our sins, was raised from the dead. And then look also at well, that's enough for now. I think you got the pattern. We can go all through the book of Acts, if time would allow, and show how the apostles all preached a certain way. They started with God, and then they presented the Son of God. They always started with God, and then they preached that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Beloved, every sacrifice in the Old Testament points to Christ. Do you realize that today? Every Old Testament sacrifice points to the cross. Every Old Testament sacrifice points to Christ. Every lamb that was slain points to Christ. The Passover and the Great Day of Atonement, they pointed to Christ. All the Old Testament pictures and types and prophecies point to Christ. Paul also preached that John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ. We see that in Acts 13. Go back to our text. Acts 13. Verses 24 and 25, he talks about the ministry of John the Baptist, how John prepared the way for Christ. So in presenting the Son of God, Paul was preaching the gospel. So what's the gospel? The gospel is good news, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that Jesus Christ was buried, and Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's the gospel. Gospel literally means good news. Here Paul calls it the word of this salvation. Look at verse 26. Verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God. Notice he's using that term that he used back in verse 15, where he said, verse 16, ye that fear God. He's including Gentiles here. If you fear God, if you rejected idolatry, and you fear the God of heaven, the God who created this world, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's including them. He says, men and brethren, there are little fellow Israelites, chosen of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. What is the word of this salvation? The good news, the gospel. By the way, that's the only way you can be saved. The only way you can be saved is through the word of the gospel. The only way to be saved. Look at, keep it place there. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are what? Saved. Only way to be saved is by the gospel. There's no other way. You say, well, I always believe that if you do good unto other people and keep the golden rule and go to church and don't break any laws and be a nice person, you'll go to heaven. Well, you've been taught that, but that's not the Bible, amen? You got to be saved with the gospel. The gospel. He says here, by which also ye are saved. You know, they did a survey, I read this recently in a magazine. They did a survey and they asked people, what's the gospel? Majority of people in America couldn't even define the gospel in a so-called Christian country. Some said it's keeping the Ten Commandments, some said it's keeping the golden rule, some said it's, you know, go to church regularly. That's not the gospel! The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. For I believe it unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So, I'm declaring to you the gospel, and then he defines the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that's the only way to be saved. And that is referred to in Acts 13, verse 26, as the word of this salvation. In verse 32, it's called glad tidings. Good tidings or glad tidings. Good news. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Glad tidings. Now, the word of this salvation and the glad tidings centers around the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you study this sermon, this is stressed over and over. Verse 27. Paul says, to they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, in other words, they didn't know Christ, they didn't acknowledge Christ, he says they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets. He says not only do they not know Christ, they don't even know the voices of their own prophets. Even though they're read every Sabbath day in the synagogue, even though they're read every Sabbath day, they don't even know their own prophets. And then he goes on to say, even though they rejected Christ, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. They fulfilled the Old Testament prophetic scriptures in condemning Christ. Now, they didn't realize they were fulfilling scripture by condemning Christ, but nevertheless, Paul says they were. And then he says in verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, they found no fault in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. What is he talking about now? He's getting to the gospel. They found no fault with him, but they wanted him slain. He died on the cross for our sins. See, Paul's getting into the gospel again. And then in verse 29, and when they fulfilled all that was written of him, again, they were fulfilling all these Old Testament prophecies. You say, wait a minute, you keep talking about fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies. How did they do that? Well, look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And look at verse 3. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of us, he was defiled. And by his stripes we are healed. Now, Paul, they preached at the synagogue, the Old Testament scriptures, and they fulfilled them by rejecting Christ. They fulfilled these prophecies when they rejected Christ. That's why Paul says elsewhere, he quotes Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? He quotes that in the book of Romans. Who has believed our report? Report concerning the Messiah. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as the root of a dry grass. He has no form of comeliness. In other words, they were not attracted to him at all. They didn't like him at all. They didn't want him. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. This can't be the Messiah. If they crucify him, give us Barabbas. And Paul says in Acts 13 they were fulfilling the scriptures by doing that. So Paul gets to the heart of the gospel. Verse 33, Acts 13, 33. Says they raised up Jesus again, as it is written the second Psalm, thou art my son. this day of Christ. This is Christ, this is God raised up Jesus again in fulfillment of Psalm number 2 and verse 34 as concerning that he raised him up from the dead in fulfillment of Psalm 16 and verse 10. And then he goes on to elaborate on that. What I'm trying to say is Paul is presenting the Son of God, emphasizing the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, what Paul calls the word of this salvation, what Paul calls glad tidings, what he calls the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, it all centers on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The leaders of the Jews knew him not. And by the way, Paul can identify with that because he rejected Christ too until his conversion on the road to Damascus. Paul was vehemently opposed to the gospel. He rejected Christ until he was gloriously converted and then became a great preacher of the gospel. So they turned Christ over to the Pontius Pilate to be slain. Paul refers to that in verses 27 and 28. They were blinded to the truth. They did not recognize Jesus for who he was. Sin had blinded their minds. Sin had blinded their eyes to the truth. Sin blinded the people of Israel to the fact that Jesus was their Messiah, that Jesus was their Savior. And beloved, sin is still blinding people today and still keeping them from getting saved today. Yesterday I went to my nephew's wedding, and if it was just a wedding, that would be one thing, but it was a wedding and a mass combined. And the priest held up the piece of bread and said, "This is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." I really felt like standing up and saying, "No, that is not the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. It's nothing but a piece of bread. Jesus is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." But I knew if I would have done that, I would have embarrassed my nephew and his new wife and her parents and my brother, and I didn't want to cause things. I just kept saying, "Oh, man, this is not right." And then the priest invited people to come up to take communion, and he said, "If you're not a Catholic, you can still come up and get a blessing." He goes, "If you're not a Catholic, just come here like this." I'm not kidding. He said that. He said, "Come on up here and go like this. That way, I won't give you the bread, I'll give you a blessing." I don't want to tell you what I was thinking at that time. Like, things were through my mind at that time. I'll give him a blessing, all right? But I'll let it go. Now, sin blinds people from getting saved. That's the problem. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine unto them." You see? So sin blinds people's minds. Now, not only did the people of Israel not know who Jesus was, they did not know their own prophetic scriptures, as we saw Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and so many scriptures, Psalm 2, so many scriptures clearly predicted, prophesied that Christ would come, and then Christ did come, and they said, "This can't be Christ. Give us Barabbas. We don't want him. Crucify him." Now, in continuing on this great theme of how Paul presented Christ, and Paul proclaimed that Christ is the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins, I want you to note an expression that we touched upon last week, though I don't think he really had the time to elaborate on it last week, or the time today either, but I want to touch upon it again. Look at verse 29. Verse 29. "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the cross," notice the 11th, "from the tree, and laid him in a sepulcher." Now, the emphasis here is on the atonement. The emphasis here is that Christ died as our substitute. He took the sinner's place on the cross, referred to intentionally here as the tree. Now, last week we saw the same thing when we studied Peter's preaching in Acts, and Peter referred to the cross as a tree. I mentioned last week the significance of this word tree. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul used the word tree again when he quotes Deuteronomy 21, verse 33, and I'm going to quote it to you now. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That's why Paul and Peter used the word tree. It brings their listeners back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 33. Remember, we're talking about the historical Christ. We're talking about the biblical Christ. We're talking about the doctrine of Christ. Beloved, when you look at Deuteronomy 21, 33, and you look upon how it's commented on in the New Testament, whether it's in the book of Acts, or whether it's in Peter's first epistle, or whether it's in Galatians chapter 3, no matter how you look at it, that scripture is dealing with it all wrapped up together. The historical Christ, the biblical Christ, the doctrinal Christ. Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. On a tree. Christ became a curse for us when he died in our place on the cross. Do you realize what Christ went through when he took your place on the cross? Do you realize what Christ did, what he accomplished when he died as our substitute on the cross? I think sometimes we really can't fathom what Christ did for us when he died on the cross. The emphasis here is on the substitutionary death of Christ. I want you to just quickly trace this through with me. Look at the word tree. In Acts 13:29, they fulfilled all that was written of him, and they took him down from the tree. Now, this is save time. We're not going to trace it all the way through this morning. But look at Deuteronomy 21 and verse 33. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 33. Deuteronomy 21, I'm sorry, verse 23. Look at verse 23, the very last verse in Deuteronomy 21. His body, look at a criminal now. Christ took the place of a criminal. Christ was hung between two criminals, between two malefactors, two thieves. And it says that this criminal, this lawbreaker, his body shall not remain all night upon the what? Tree. But thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. And by the way, these Jews who demanded that Christ should be killed, they still knew enough scripture to say, take his body down, it can't stay up all night. Because it is going to be. That's why they demanded that Christ should be taken down and buried right away. They were religious, but lost. Aren't a lot of people like that today? They're religious, but sin, blinded by sin, lost. Anyway, it says here, thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is a curse of God, if the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance. Notice, he that is hanged on a tree is a curse of God. Christ became a curse for us when he hanged on that old rugged cross. The emphasis here is on the atonement, how Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us when he took our place on the cross. And by the way, Peter says the same thing in his first epistle. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. I already mentioned Galatians 3:13. I mentioned Peter's sermon from Acts. And now look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who, refers to Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. You know, when I was a new believer, and I would read that scripture, and I would say, why did Peter use the word cross? Why the word tree? And then I compared scripture with scripture, and I studied my Bible, and I saw in Deuteronomy 21, 23, that cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. And then I realized the significance of the word tree. Now, whenever the apostles preached the substitutionary death of Christ, they immediately followed that with the resurrection of Christ. And by the way, that's important. I mentioned this wedding yesterday. Very prominent in this building where the wedding was held yesterday was a huge crucifix of Christ hanging dead on the cross. Thank God he's not on the cross anymore. He rose from the dead. Up from the grave he arose. With a mighty triumph over his foes. He's no longer hanging helpless down on the cross. Just one of the many things that bothered me about the ceremony yesterday. Huge crucifix before me, right behind the couple getting married. That's to mention statues probably displayed around the building. In fact, before the ceremony even started, there's lovely music. I'm talking about Vivaldi and Bach, and it was so pretty. But it was spoiled by a Popish person, I think it was a priest, walking with a big crucifix. Walking early on. I saw that, I said, here we go. Now went for a real poporama today. But you know, the Bible says Christ rose from the dead. Amen? He's no longer hanging on a tree. Not only a shame to see these crucifixes displayed. You know what? They're not emphasizing that Christ rose from the dead. They're emphasizing he's still on a cross. Isn't it a shame that people can go to church? I was going to go to church all the time, the whole life, and never understand the gospel. She was going to church the whole life and still not be saved. She was going to church for years and years and not be born again. She was going to church for years and years and years and never have forgiveness of sin. Still be in bondage to sin. That's a terrible thought, but that's what's going on. I'm not just picking on the Roman Catholic Church. This goes on in a lot of so-called Baptist churches too. There's no clear gospel message really. People go to church, they're religious, but they're not saved. That's what goes on. Other denominations do. Now, Paul preached the death and resurrection of Christ, and he preached that the resurrection of Christ was the fulfillment of God's promise. You'll see that in verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings out of the promise, which is made unto the fathers. God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus again. So Paul says, this resurrection of Christ is a fulfillment of God's promise to the Father. Now, Paul pressed it home to their hearts and consciences by saying, and quoting out in verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, through Christ, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that we can have our sins forgiven? We don't have to go to a priest and confess our sins. Or, like our Jewish friends, they wave chickens over their head on the Day of Atonement. You know, we don't have to do anything, no ritual, no tradition. We just go to Christ and he forgives all our sins. That's wonderful to know. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. Now those listening in the synagogue that day, they understood that only God can forgive sin. Am I right?
Yeah.
They were Jews. They knew their Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say? Only God can forgive sin. Now Paul is saying Christ can forgive the sin. What does Paul say? Jesus Christ is God. That's exactly what he's saying. You see? He's saying Christ can forgive sin. Paul was proclaiming Jesus Christ. But, do you remember when Christ came and he announced that he could forgive sins? And he was saying, go, your sins are forgiven you. What did the Jewish leaders do? They were furious. They said, who do you think he is? Only God can forgive sins. They were right. Only God can forgive sins. When they were wrong, they didn't recognize Jesus Christ as God. So they were right in the sense that only God can forgive sins, but they were terribly wrong by not recognizing Jesus Christ as God. That's where they were seriously wrong. Now those listening in the synagogue understood all this. And Paul added that it was only through faith in Christ that sinners could ever be justified. Paul was later expounding great detail on this doctrine of justification. He was going to great detail in his epistle to the Romans and in his epistle to the Galatians. Look at verse 39. And by him, all things that believe are justified. I'm sorry. And by him, all that believe are justified of all things for which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now here Paul just makes one simple statement. He says you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. You can only be justified by Christ. Through faith in Christ, he lists out one statement. He expands upon that statement and elaborates on that statement in the great epistle to the Romans and in the epistle to the Galatians. Now, running out of time, I want to get to my third and final point. First, Paul starts with God. Secondly, Paul presents the Son of God. Thirdly, Paul warns of the judgment of God. Look in verse 40. Beware! That's a word of warning, isn't it? Watch out! Beware! He says, beware, ye despisers, and, I'm sorry, that's verse 41. Verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of the prophet. And by the way, the prophet he's talking about specifically is Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophet. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So Paul concluded his great sermon in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, this great doctrinal message, this great message on the historic Christ, the biblical Christ, the doctrinal Christ. Paul concluded this message with a word of warning. Beware! Now, beloved, we study all the great preachers in the Bible. You study them all out. You'll see they always included a warning of the judgment of God. In fact, I don't think a message is really complete unless there's a word of warning. Now, you think of Isaiah. Isaiah preached this. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, full with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. You just say it's a warning? Sure. Isaiah preached God's going to destroy the sinners, God's coming with cruel wrath and fierce anger. That's the word of warning. That's Isaiah 13:9. How about Jeremiah? Jeremiah preached, but the Lord is a true God. He's a living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. That's a warning. That's a warning, Jeremiah 10:10. How about Ezekiel? Ezekiel preached, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols. And turn away your faces from all your abominations. That's a warning. Repent. Turn away from your idolatry. That's Ezekiel 14 and verse 6. Jonah. Jonah prayed 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's a warning, huh? And by the way, they did repent. And so God did not overthrow them. That was Jonah 3:4. Amos prayed, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Amos 4:12. When John the Baptist saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Matthew 3:7. So John the Baptist preached words of warning. And of course, the greatest preacher in the Bible and the greatest hellfire and brimstone preacher in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to the religious leaders of his day, he serpent, he generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? That's a word of warning. So in his message in the synagogue at Antioch of the city, the Apostle Paul quoted the prophet Habakkuk. He says here in verse 41, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work the work in your days, the work which ye shall in no wise believe. Though man declare it unto you. That's Habakkuk 1 and verse 5. The work referred to by Habakkuk was the impending Chaldean invasion of Jerusalem. The message of Habakkuk was that God was going to send the wicked Chaldeans to punish Judah. But they didn't believe it. You know what? All throughout history, people are preaching messages of judgment and men haven't believed it. Have you thought about that? I mean, did Noah preach warning, a message of warning? Did people believe it? Well, his wife believed, his three sons believed, and his three daughters-in-law believed. That was it. No one else believed. I'll give you one more example, then we're going to have to wrap this thing up. Look at 2 Peter. Second Peter 3, verse 3. Know this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since his fathers don't sleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens will of old, and the earth standing out of the water, in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. For the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That sounds like a word of warning, does it not? But notice that Peter says, scoffers are going to say, when is Jesus coming back? You've been talking about that for a long time. You've been thinking that for a long time. These people just won't believe. Let me tell you what Peter's saying also, what Paul's saying in the conclusion of his message in Acts 13 in Pisidia, Antioch of Pisidia. He's saying, those who hear the gospel and believe it receive eternal life, but those who hear the gospel and reject it are in great danger. If you hear the gospel, you got to believe the gospel. If you hear the gospel, don't believe the gospel, you're in trouble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity